May the words of my lips,
the meditation of our hearts, be now and always acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, friends, 499 years ago tomorrow, 31st of October, the world was changed. Not just by the action of one man, but that man's action was symbolic of what was going on around Europe at the time. He was an Augustinian monk, not very well known. His name was Martin Luther. He was raised up by God, along with others, across Europe, to reform the church, which had lost its way through a noxious fog of ignorance, error, and worldliness. Ordinary people, people like you and I, looking for consolation, for example, pardon of our sins, could we be sure that we have forgiveness? Ordinary people looking for consolation in times of bereavement, as they grieved their friends and as they prepared for their own death, were helpless, hapless and hopeless, since the priests and the bishops of the day, and it had been like this for generations, people to whom they ought to have been able to go for comfort and to find God's grace, had themselves departed from the central teachings of the New Testament. There is a story told of a time much closer to us, about 70 years ago, after the end of the Second World War in the South Sea Islands. A GI, an American GI, said to a South Sea Islander who he saw reading the Bible, "Oh, you don't read that book anymore, do you? We gave up reading it years ago." And the South Sea Islander answered very clearly, "Good thing for you that we haven't stopped reading this Bible, because we would have eaten you years ago." The Bible changes people's lives. And although we might chuckle at that story, the issue was the same in the 15th and 16th centuries, where the Bible had effectively been taken away from people. It was in Latin, after all. Wasn't in the language of a people. The priests hardly knew it at all. The bishops, by and large, almost to a man, were just out for money. The whole thing was a great, unmitigated disaster and sadness. The people, the ordinary people, knew that God was holy. They knew that he was far above us, and they knew that they were sinners. The church was no help at all, however, in placing between the holy God and sinful men the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, they put in its place all the priestly actions, Mass, which was considered to be a sacrifice, the confession to priests, good deeds that were necessary in order to curry favour with God so that he might show mercy upon people, prayers for the dead, and the purchase of papal indulgences, which were basically a payment that was made to Rome, where they bought an indulgence on behalf of a dead loved one in the effort to try to get them sometime out of purgatory on the way to heaven. It was a terrible, terrible time. And the Reformation which came was primarily a pastoral response to this awful situation that had perpetuated itself for many centuries. The net result, of course, of all this was a failure to preach God's word, a failure to bring God's word to the people in an orderly manner, in a way that was consistent to the word, and a failure to pastor people who were in need with the wonderful word of God. I've been a pastor for over 40 years now, And one of the greatest joys is to be able to visit people. Yes, in times of joy, that's the most joyous thing, but also in times of great sadness, personal sadness, whether it be bereavement or other things. And to be able to get out of my pocket, not this, but my pocket New Testament with Psalms, and offer to read it to people, bring it to their hearts, is at the very heart of Christian ministry according to the New Testament. But all that was gone. All that was gone. It was rarely done, and people were left in the dark. And into this situation, Martin Luther came. A couple of years before 1517, when he did nail those propositions to the university gate on the 31st of October, he'd been greatly troubled in his own heart. He knew that God was holy. He knew that he was sinful. And there was a phrase in the scriptures, the righteousness of God, which filled him with dread because he saw it as the righteousness with which God would punish sinners. Let me read this to you. He was preparing lectures on the Epistle to the Romans. I quote, "I greatly long to understand Paul's Epistle to the Romans," he wrote. "Nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, that's hate towards God, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." And F.F. Bruce, who wrote it, says, "The consequences of this new insight, which Martin Luther gained from a study of Romans, are writ large in history." And dear friends, you and I and the entire world, especially the entire Protestant world, have been the beneficiaries of that. And a couple of years later, out of pastoral concern, and I read to you from a man called Tudor Jones, who wrote a book called The Great Reformation. It was pastoral concern that moved Luther to act. People had come to make their confessions to him, but showed no signs of sincere repentance for their sins. On the contrary, they produced copies of indulgences that they had bought, and obviously thought of them as licenses to sin with impunity. Luther declined to grant them absolution. And so he set in train a debate. 4 years later, and we'll see at another time where that went. But contrast all of this with the messages that we've read from the Bible today. That Old Testament lesson, wasn't it awful? Here's Jehoiakim cutting up the word of God through Jeremiah with his penknife and throwing it to the fire and showing no remorse, no sorrow. And yet we read in the psalm, "The word of the Lord is like honeycomb. The word of the Lord refreshes our soul. The word of the Lord is given to us so that we might delight in God, that we might enjoy him as our Father, not seeing him as against us, against our sin, yes, but as the one who in the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with our sin so we could have access into heaven itself." What a difference all that has made. Contrast it, for example, and I'm coming to the Timothy passage, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, "The saying is sure," how many of you know this? It's in the old communion services, and "the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to make sinners better so that God could accept them, but to save sinners. And how does he do that? Chapter 2, verse 5. That there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all. What a contrast it is to have an open Bible, a Bible that teaches us about the Lord Jesus, the Bible alone. So we're going to look this morning at the Bible alone, next week, God willing, Christ alone, and then grace alone, and then faith alone. I hope you, if you haven't got the workbook, that you'll pick up a copy of it and you'll take it and use it. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, I guess, are key verses in our understanding of the Bible. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? So that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. We have one authority. The Anglican Church teaching is very clear. Nothing that cannot be proved by Scripture is to be taught. Scripture alone is our authority. Authority over Pope, over church traditions, over human reason, over human experience. The Bible is our wonderful and only authority. Indeed, in the definition of a church in Article 19 in our 39 articles, a church is a congregation of faithful men and women where the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be rightly administered. Now, why this wonderful truth? Why can we trust the Bible? Well, what does our text say? The origin of Scripture is God himself. This version isn't very clear when it says all Scripture is inspired by God. Some people have taken that to just say all Scripture is inspiring. Well, it is inspiring, but it means much more than that. It really means all Scripture is God-breathed. You know, on a cold day, you go outside and you can see your breath, can't you? And you see it. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's from God's mouth. It's his word. Of the Apostle Peter in the passage I read at the beginning, all Scripture is given to us by men moved along by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we call it the Word of God in our services. It's not man's ideas. The Bible is not a compilation of men who sort of sat around on a Sunday afternoon because they didn't have anything better to do and thought, well, let's write down our ideas about God. No, no. It was all response from God's side to us. And that's why God got Jeremiah to bring his word to the nation. Dr. Luke, the author of a wonderful gospel that we've been reading over the last year, he wrote, because God had firstly got hold of him, he was the only Gentile author as far as we know of the Bible, got hold of him, changed his life, and then he went with the Apostle Paul on the mission to the Gentiles, and so he wrote a gospel. And we believe that although he wasn't an infallible man, that as he wrote the scriptures, they were God-breathed, that he wrote what was absolutely true and trustworthy. It's called revelation. Christianity is a religion of revelation. It differs from humanism. It differs from all man-made religions in that sense. If I stand here for about 10 seconds and don't say anything and ask you to tell me what's going on in my mind, you wouldn't have a clue, would you? You can make a few guesses. How much more the Holy God can we know is going on in his mind unless he chooses to tell us? That's how human relationships work. I didn't get to know Christine. I admired her for a few months before talking to her. But I had to bite the bullet and begin to talk to her. Thankfully, she talked to me and I began to learn a few things, like her address, for example. That kind of thing, which is pretty important. How much more so with the living God do we need him to speak to us? And that's exactly what this means. It's revelation to all who will read it. It's what I call public domain. And that's why right across Europe, the first thing the reformers did was see to it that the Bible was translated into the common language, the language of a people. Did you know that the New Testament was not written in classical Greek? It was written in fish shop Greek, ordinary, common Greek, so that the ordinary people could hear it, not to admire it, but to take it into their hearts so it would be useful for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness so that they could honour God. It's a wonderful public gift from our loving God. For the purpose of verse 16 and 17, as I've just read, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Didn't have to go to a priest to find out. Well, in those days they did, actually, because there wasn't the printing press. And that's why it was a double and heinous sin that the priests either didn't know or didn't care, or who had added to the scriptures so many things that it was just like a fog. But God wants us to be able to come to his word so we might be equipped both to know him and to be his servants. Can you imagine? Here we go. The Bible is profitable for teaching. It shows you the path to walk on. And what is the path? Well, according to verse 15, how from childhood you have known, he's talking here to Timothy, the sacred writings, that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one way to become a Christian. There's only one way to get onto the path, and that is the teaching that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. We do not have to improve ourselves to merit his favour, but simply put ourselves in his hands, confessing our sins and receiving his salvation. And the path begins. And then if we get off the path, the scriptures will rebuke us. It'll show us where we left the path. But of course, God doesn't want to show us where we left it. He wants to show us where we left it so we can come back to it. And that's what correction is. It shows you how to get back on the path, which is, of course, repentance and obedience. And then training shows you how to stay on the path. The purpose is Christian service. Now, dear friends, notice that this isn't the way to salvation. It's the way of the saved person. The way to salvation is simply through trusting the Lord Jesus. And then the saved man or woman, their whole heart will be given to understanding God's will better, and then to serving him more and more. But Paul, following the teaching and the example of our Lord Jesus, warns us of our sinful propensity to leave the path. He says in verse 3 of chapter 4, "For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away into myths." So the reformers, once they recovered the New Testament, made that message known. There's a picture going to come up of the first, well, not the first Bible translator, but the main Bible translator is a man called William Tyndale. Do you know, the Bishop of London pursued him over to Antwerp, confiscated or helped him lose many of his manuscripts. Even when they managed to print 3,000 copies of the New Testament to English and ship them to England, the Bishop of London bought them up. What, to give them out to people? No, to burn them. What did they do with this man? The agents of the Bishop of London strangled him to death, and if that wasn't enough, burned him just to make sure. Why? His sin? Translating the Bible into English. And dear friends, if people went to that length to give us this Bible in our own mother tongue, in our own common tongue, should we not read it? Should we not love it? Should we not make it known? Should we not rejoice in its wonderful teaching? You see, once you have the doctrine of church tradition or papal tradition along with the Bible, in the end you have no authority because you don't know who to believe. The Bible is given to us so we might understand church tradition. If it's good, if it agrees with the Bible, you rejoice in it. If it doesn't, you reject it. And so we have this. The Bible teaches us that there's no sacrifice taking place on the table. The Bible teaches us that we do not need to do works to merit God's favour. We need to only trust in the Lord Jesus. But once we have trusted him, then there's a whole lifetime of good works for us to engage in. Tyndale completed his New Testament out of pastoral concern for ordinary men and women and boys and girls. There's a man a few years before him called Erasmus, a Dutchman, who wrote, "The scripture of Christ should be translated into all tongues, that it may be read diligently of the private and secular men and women," in other words, not just the monks. "I would to God the ploughman would sing a text of the scriptures at his plough, that the weaver at her loom, and this would drive away the tediousness of time." See, it was for the ordinary people. And Tyndale said to one of his clerical critics, "If God spare my life ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And while he was being strangled, he cried out heavenly, "May God open the eyes of the King of England." Well, he didn't very much, but certainly a subsequent King of England made sure there was a Bible in every parish church in England, and down through there, if not the King, certainly multitudes of men and women's eyes have been opened as they are able to go to God's wonderful word. Do you see why we read the Bible in church? Do you see why I encourage you to come to Bible study? Do you see why I preach for more than 5 minutes? Because you see, this is something worth listening to and worth taking to heart, because it's God's very word to us. What about today? What about what threatens Scripture alone? Well, there are plenty who want to add. That's why we reject Muhammad. That's why we reject Mormon. Book of Mormon's called another testament of Jesus. You see, the moment you add to the testament that we have, you take away from what we already have. That's why we reject Pentecostal prophets who might want to bring a new revelation to order our lives. We have no need, because we have this word which is public domain. And all we require is a humble heart. Give some time and use our brains, our thoughts, think about the scriptures and ask God to let it change us. There are often those in our churches, often those in authority, who instead of adding to scripture will take away from scripture. They'll say things like, "Oh, that's only St. Paul," meaning we don't have to believe what he writes. Dear friends, he wrote half the New Testament. Others will say, "The assured results of modern scholarship mean we don't believe what this says in the scriptures." That's nonsense. Any church in the 21st century that has abandoned scripture is almost empty. Whereas churches who take the scriptures seriously and preach the scriptures will have people in them, because God's sheep will hear his voice. Remember, Jesus warned, as did Paul, and we're exhorted to come and to read and to ponder and to obey the scriptures. And like young Timothy, to be blessed. Hear what he said there in verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." In Psalm 119, it says, "The unfolding of your word gives light." And that speaks to me as coming to God's word and taking it in and pondering it and thinking about it. That's why it's good to read a passage in the morning, so when you've got other things to do, you could be pondering it and letting it get into you, like a cow chewing its cud. That was the imagery used of us when I was in youth group. I've done a cow of, what, six stomachs or something, or seven, and they regurgitate. That's what we do with Scripture. Get into our heads and think about it. Let it nourish us. Remember the sage advice of Mark Twain, who said, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand but trouble me." He says, "It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand but trouble me." Don't be put off by difficult parts. Just keep reading the parts that are as clear as crystal, and that's about 95% of the Bible. Well, friends, keep on reading the Scriptures. Keep on loving them with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. There was a lady, according to Charles Spurgeon, a poor lady who was challenged by an agnostic to prove that the Bible in her hand was God's word. She pointed to the sun and said, "Can you prove that there's a sun in the sky?" And the agnostic said, "Of course, the proof is that it warms me and I see its light." "That's it," she replied, "and the best proof that this Bible is the word of God is that it warms and lights my soul." The greatest evidence and proof of the Bible is in the eating, isn't it? The proof of pudding is in the eating. Take it up, read it, and allow the Lord to bless you richly. Luther said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands and it lays hold of me." He said, "A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a cardinal without it." Dear friends, that's the blessing we have. God's word in our hands, not to be arrogant, not to be proud, but to be fully assured of forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus alone. To be fully assured that in the Scriptures we have a light that is going to direct our paths, that will keep us from neglecting God when we get prosperous and will keep us from doubting God when things are difficult. It is a word I trust that you know rings true to your hearts and fills you with assurance of God's love and the wonder of walking in his ways. Let's pray. Our God, how good you are, how wonderfully kind you are in giving us the Scriptures. Thank you for the printing press that means that we can have them in our own hand. Thank you, dear Lord, for those who laboured to bring it to us. And we pray for ourselves simply that we will take advantage of this glorious and wonderful privilege, not given to all people in this world, even at this stage of history, but that we who have this word will read it and shape our lives by it for your glory. Amen. Thanks, Stephen.